the other week, I brought in a list of the prayers from the book. And this past week, I organized them by parts of the soul, those prayers that are specifically have to do with pride, vainglory, and self-love, and 8 additional ones that it seemed to me weren't directly related to prayers to deal with those 3 parts of the soul because of the overlapping nature of things within us and how things are all linked up. It seemed to me that those other prayers were kind of prayers to end the efforts that we make towards self-protection of pride, self-love, and vainglory. The clearest example of that is self-justification, a prayer to end self-justification. And I kept the page numbers. That's something that was helpful to me. I wanted to have that kind of a list, so I made some copies and brought them in. This week, we're looking at the questions at the end of chapter 5. But there is this kind of leftover business from last week that I'd like to try to deal with first of all. And I cut that section out of the recording because I was trying to talk about the anchors of sins that we commit, as Dee Pennock talks about them. And I took a wrong turn. I just wasn't thinking about it properly. So there on the top of page 75, I pointed to a list of 4, as I was thinking, anchoring sins. That's a wrong way to think about it, but this is what I was trying to do. The passion of self-love is a big cause of betrayal that runs out of control, as it was for Judas, and then she gives a list. Greed, lust, concern for oneself, and indifference to others. And then she goes on to talk about vainglory a little bit. But in my effort to try to find a list of particular sins that we can commit where we've done some act of greed or inspired by greed or lust, there was something wrong with what I was trying to do. And what was wrong is that the anchors are pride, vainglory, and self-love. Those are the anchors. And I explained it to myself like this. Greed, lust, self-concern, indifference to others are categories of particular sins, where if you took particular sins that we can commit and you put them into categories, which the fathers do sometimes do, St. John of the Ladder does it, St. Gregory Palamas does it, but when they do that, they are not describing what it means to be human. I have to remind myself of that. These sins that we commit, and I do often point this out to people in confession, don't describe what it means to be myself or you or anyone else. The sins we commit are not descriptive of who we are. The fathers collect willful evil actions into categories. They are categories of diseases, types of diseases. They aren't somehow a description of our spiritual anatomy. In other words, if you had an anatomy chart like they have in school where they have see-through figure of a person and you can see the different structures, the bone system and the circulatory system and all of that. If you look at the human soul, you don't find sins. We don't see a human being like that until we see Christ, but it applies to us too. When we're confessing our sins, we're not confessing things about us. And that's an important thing for me to have remembered and would have prevented my fruitless and self-confusing search for a list of sins that are anchors. That's not it. That's not the way it works. Healthy souls are like Christ, as the saints are Christ-like. The diseases have been healed. They aren't part of how human beings are. Dee Pennock mentions that sin itself is something added to the world God created. It was first added to creation by the willful action of Lucifer, who became Satan. And then Satan tempted Adam and Eve to follow him and act in the same way. In other words, well, in that particular case, the sin was trying to be like God, without God. And so it's a sinful choice. It's a sinful action. And then Satan tempted Adam and Eve to follow him and act in the same way. It's about actions that human beings, having freedom, can choose to perform. And the angelic beings, like Lucifer, same thing. The freedom to choose. They're not bound in their will. to only be able to do good. They choose good. They can choose against God, as Lucifer did, and human beings are also free in that kind of way. But it has consequences. Okay, death, that's not the part that I want to go into. Sinful actions are examples of the human will bringing something into existence that wasn't created by God. In other words, when we do something that is wrong, it wasn't there before. Just as the case in Genesis, our spiritual choices and decisions make a difference. And we can fulfill the world that God created or fulfill ourselves by choosing what is good and virtuous and pure and holy, as Christ does on every particular occasion. And there is no sin in him, and he is fully human. That's how we are fully human, by being like him, not by bringing something wrong into the world that wasn't there before, because the point is that God created the world good. He didn't create evil in any way, shape, or form. He gave us freedom, and so there is the possibility that a wrong choice, a choice against him, could be made, and the result is the spiritual condition of disease. Spiritual diseases don't have the created reality of our humanity. They are diseases added to how we are created, just like a healthy human body has no disease in it. And so that's how it is with us. And the fact that that is so affects how Deepanak and the fathers describe sins. When she or the fathers list sins, we're not listing and describing the natural anatomy of the human soul, describing how we are, as if we were sinners because of our inescapably corrupt nature. If we were, then we could look at any human being, all of them are corrupt, and we could describe them, and we would see all of these characteristic sins of a corrupt nature. But that's not the way things are, and that's not how the fathers, as physicians of the soul, they are describing diseases. They're not describing our nature. That we have to look to Christ to see as it really is. So now here is where I made my mistake. Here would be the proper question for me to ask myself. Why is it that categories of individual sins are not themselves anchors? Because every action of greed or lust or self-concern is a particular event. It's a misuse of our freedom of will to bring something into our life or into the life of others. When we choose wrongly and do something that is sinful, we affect others. It doesn't just affect us. It changes the way things are for ourselves and for others in a way that would not have been there had we not acted in that disoriented way. And so we are following the bad example of Adam and Eve in the garden, and even before them, Lucifer. When the fathers categorize sins into categories, they do it as a physician would describe diseases. They do it in order to prescribe ways of healing the source of the diseased will that chooses those actions. And so they are, a lot of the times, talking about the desiring part of the soul and how to deal with it, you know, how to get out of being stuck, being caught in that automated condition of just performing sins because they've been programmed into us like a virus. They're saying, this is how you heal this disease. Greed, lust, self-concern, indifference to others, and there are lots of other examples, but these are the ones that are directly related to the example of self-love. Greed, lust, self-concern, and indifference to others are not analytical categories of how human nature is, or how you and I are. Categories of sinful actions are categories of particular types of actions. When we describe them, we aren't describing realities that exist by themselves. In order for there to be evil, someone has to do evil. This is why Archbishop Demetri used to always encourage us when we said the Lord's Prayer, to be saved from, not from evil, but from the evil one, because there is no self-existing, free-floating evil in the world. The evil that exists because someone has done something, whether it's the devil or whether it's us. So he says, save us from temptations of the evil one. an entity, a created being that tempts us, not from evil in general. When we describe these actions, we aren't describing realities that exist on their own. Everything that exists on its own, by being what it is something created by God. We are describing active and willful departures from reality, and that's in the nature of a disease where things aren't working the way they're supposed to work. So, unless we are truly addicts without any ability to choose, and that's a characteristic of an addicted person, they have no free will. Their life is entirely controlled by this disease, this virus in the soul that makes all of their actions automatic, and then they spend a lot of time justifying themselves, you know, to themselves and to other people. And if that's our condition, then we need a 12-step program. So unless we are truly addicts, while we do need to confess the specific sins we have committed, for example, the automatic acts of binge eating or drinking or using pornography, anything, we need to identify our sinful actions not as events of rule breaking, as though the ultimate thing were a set of rules, but as actions of destructive self-love. That's the reality. That's how things are. So our sinful acts are doing individual actions of a destructive self-love instead of a healthy act of acting out of our preference for God, our love of God, and our love of others. So the second part of repentance is about doing genuine acts of love of God or others, fulfilling his commandments, for example.
It's part of the prayer to the Theotokos, the last part of it. Overlooking my countless sins, turn me to repentance and make me fervent in doing his commandments. So we turn to repentance. That's what I was calling last week the first part of repentance. And the second part is being fervent in doing his commandments. So repentance is both. We often say it's like it's turning around. But it's the first part is confessing the sin and then make us fervent in doing his commandments. Not acting the way we did when we were doing the sin, but instead fulfilling God's commandments. That's the second part. That's part of repentance. Going out and, you know, when the priest says, you know, having no further care for the sins that you have committed, go thou and sin no more. We're supposed to go out and fulfill God's commandments. That's part of repentance. That's the resurrection part of repentance, as we were talking about it last week. The second part of repentance is about doing genuine acts of love for God or others, choosing not to do harm to ourselves by automatic, active, excited self-love. Choices rooted in a diseased will, in the desiring part of the soul. And so, to lift up, to pull up these anchors of self-love, vainglory, and pride, we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me from pride and give me knowledge of my sin, passions. And then we go to the second half of repentance, living out that prayer in a constant watchfulness, fulfilling Christ's commandments. Now, here's what I did wrong. My search for anchor sins was a bad move. It was an attempt to simplify things by looking for a nice list of what not to do. And without realizing it, in my efforts to analyze and summarize, I had returned to a rule-based way of thinking about sin. That's what I did that was not right last week. And I spent about 10 minutes trying to sort that out, and I tried to describe things the way they were, and then I summarized, and it wouldn't work. And I did it like 3 times in different ways, and it just didn't work every time. And poor everybody who was here last week, and I hope that's not why there are so many people missing this week, you know, I had to listen to this. As I say, I was really exhausted last week. And so I ended up thinking aloud, you know, and trying to sort these things out. So now I feel like I have finally sorted that out. And I've spent a lot of time, you know, thinking about it. And what I've just tried to put into words, that fits, it seems to me, with what she's saying. Said a lot of things that didn't follow, and it bothered me, it bugged me, and I have to listen to the recording in order to make it available for Dana and, you know, maybe one or two other people. So it gives me a chance to figure out, well, here's where you messed up. That's a lot to follow. But do you see a difference? If human beings were really corrupt, and that's the way they are. You're not going to find a human being anywhere, including, you know, Christ. I mean, that kind of doesn't make any sense, you know. But you're not going to find any... To be a human being is to be a sinful and corrupt being. If that were true, then when you describe the human soul, part of the spiritual reality of a human being would be the sinful aspects of a human being. Then you could have an anatomy chart and you'd find, you could find places where, there are descriptions like this, where the seat of the passions is here in the body, or there, this particular passion is centered here in the body, that one is centered there. And that's a blasphemy, because that's not how human beings are. That's not. But then, if you were doing that, then my effort would have been rewarded, because I would have been describing a set of existing things that fit together into a category, you know. And that's not how it is. The way things are is that you have a much more dynamic kind of situation. You can do that when you describe the physical world, organized like Aristotle did, all chairs and all horses, and you have general categories and human beings and subcategories of what it means to be a horse and what chairs have to have three or four legs, you know. And if you're describing human being and sins are part of them, then you would find a set of sins that you could group into a category, and you would say these are roots of sin. But the roots, the anchors of sin have to do with parts of the soul that are not functioning right. That's how it is. So you have a much more dynamic description of the soul in the fathers than that other type of description, which is actually impossible. And Dee Panic does mention something about this when she talks about how the fathers describe the sins and how they are interrelated and one leads to another and that sort of thing. You don't have any choice but to describe the spiritual reality of human beings in their fallen condition, but to do it that way, because the object is to heal them of those sins. And it is possible. Does that make any sense at all? And, you know, you can say no.
See, it reminds me of, I think I asked you at one point in time, essentially for better questionnaire, if you want to call it that, for confession.
Right.
And that was more just... That was me more wrongfully thinking that it was more rule-based.
It feeds into the legal model. And,
right.
And there are examples of that, and you know, back in history, you know, but they're wrong-headed.
What you're saying here is...
this is why that
very,
won't work.
I say very similar to what you answered me, that was kind of the thing that really was the kind of, oh, wait, the paradigm shift of...
Right.
This isn't rules.
Right. Okay. Okay, well, I hate to be that messed up as I was last week, but I just was. Okay, chapter 5. The first question was, what is the name of the passion that makes people allergic to seeing anything sinful in themselves that might call for repentance?
It's in vainglory.
The passion that sets us up. She's talking about an allergic reaction to the thought that there could be something wrong with us. And she says that vainglory is the one that sets us up for it by attacking our will and giving it a strong desire to impress other people. The name of the passion that makes us allergic is vainglory, where we don't want to admit our sin. We want to be able to show ourselves to other people as being better. You're right on target there with vainglory. The most fascinating thing about this point to me is what we use to calm this allergic reaction, this not wanting to show ourselves up to other people as being anything wrong with us. I'm trying to jump to the second question. There's a simple answer to question number 1, and it's vainglory. Mm-hmm. So let's move on to number 2. What is self-justification and how does it work? And this metaphor that she uses here was very helpful to me. She calls self-justification...
anesthetizing salve that soothes away every aggravating hint.
a psychological antihistamine. And I know about antihistamines because I have these allergies, and in order to deal with them, this allergic reaction, there's a psychological antihistamine called self-justification. And as you're reading, it works like a thick anesthetizing salve that soothes away every aggravating hint that there's any sin in us for which we could be responsible. So you're still you're having the allergic reaction, but you don't show it because you've got this great anesthetizing antihistamine where you don't show any signs that you're reacting against it, and you can continue to exercise your vainglory and seem like there's nothing wrong with you, even though you're undergoing this. And then she gives examples of how that works. Okay. She gives the example of how this self-justification works by talking about Adam and Eve and what happens first with that when God asks Adam, how about this eating of the forbidden fruit? The woman you put here gave me the fruit and I ate it. So he is justifying himself, saying that he is innocent. He doesn't, does he feel guilty? I don't know. I mean, there's vainglory. He wants to be, wants to seem as though he is the way he was before, but he's not. You know, this vainglory is there in that he is sinning right on the spot by misrepresenting things to God and not answering God honestly and directly. And in order to be able to do that, he uses this antihistamine of self-justification by blaming somebody else. It's the woman. The woman that you put here, as a matter of fact. So God is partly responsible for this. You know, you have to admit, God, you gave me this woman, and she tempted me, and I ate it. So it's kind of really her fault, maybe even your fault. And he still can claim that he's innocent, maintain his vainglory. And Eve, same thing. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And God made the serpent. This is the kind of allergy that we have today against confessing our sin and repenting. And dealing with this problem of self-justification is difficult. Sometimes when we come to confession, we confess a sin, and then we try to explain it. Well, it's because of this, or sometimes, I like to characteristically set up a context, no priest that I know would let me get away with it if I went to confession and tried to do this, because let me give you the context of why I did this. You know, things were like this, and things were like that, and then this happened, and then that happened, and then I did this, and it's self-justification. And if you are successful in doing that, you are actually denying your sin. As Barnesophius says here in the quotation, self-justification is when a person denies their sin wishing to justify themselves.
I think this is the chapter that I was listening to a while ago when I started thinking about just how interconnected all of the things are. Because this reminds me so much of pride, because, pride makes you not able to see your sins. And then once you're able to see them, you want to hide them.
Right.
And you want to hide them because you have that self-love that you want to build yourself up and you have that vainglory. And so I think this is the chapter where it just kind of hit me with just how interconnected everything is. And you uncover one and you're working on another. But it's interesting to see the different phases in one.
Snowballing.
Go ahead.
Just the snowballing.
It's like an interconnected net of half truths, that we use to deceive ourselves and claim that we're still righteous. And lots of times we feel like we're okay. I did this one thing, but then there are all these other reasons, and it's complicated, and it isn't complicated, actually. I mean, if we could sort all that out. And as far as your comment, Stephanie, about things being interconnected, that is what I found when I wanted to organize the variations on prayer of the heart and see, well, if you want to say a prayer that deals with the anchor of pride, what kind of prayer would you say? Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me from pride, give me self-knowledge. Deliver me from pride, give me knowledge of my sin, passions. Deliver me from the pride of thinking that I know best. Now, that thinking that I know best, just as you say, it's connected with vainglory. So it's not just pride, it's connected with vainglory. And our desiring will, it's even a desiring will to appear good. And like for a lot of us, there's a stage where maybe in the past, we didn't even care whether we appeared good or not. We felt like doing whatever we wanted to do, whenever we wanted to do it, regardless of whether it was spiritually good or positive or it wasn't, was fine with us. And then we kind of pass into a stage where we would like to be good, and we want to appear to be good, and we want to do what is good. And it's very difficult to do that without getting involved in this kind of predicament where we, after all, if we want to appear to be good, it's we're giving some credit to virtue. And then there's this quotation that I first noticed in the Week magazine. They have a set of quotations over on the right-hand side of one of the pages. It's some 18th century nobleman who said this, and I forget his name, but he said, hypocrisy is the honor that vice gives to virtue. Hypocrisy is the honor. That's not the right word, but it's close enough. The exact quotation is, hypocrisy is the homage vice pays to virtue. And that was said by the 17th century French nobleman, François Duc de Rochefoucauld. So we're actually in a condition of committing things that are wrong and have to do with vices, but we try to appear virtuous. So here is a person who is not virtuous, but wants to and knows that he's not virtuous and commits all kinds of sins, but by trying to appear virtuous, we are giving honor to virtue, even though we're not virtuous ourselves. And that's, we're hypocrites when we do that. But his point was, even if you're not a virtuous person, you want to appear virtuous because you know that that's how you should be. So this is something that not just the fathers have noticed, but even this nobleman, who was considered to be very suave and world savvy and that sort of thing. And we could spend our whole lives like that, you know, I think. And if we didn't have, as we do, a tradition that tells us point blank, you can be virtuous, not on the basis of your own ability or capacity, but because your real humanity is Christ-like. That's the only real humanity there is. And if you're going to be fully yourself, you have to do that by sharing in his perfect and virtuous humanity. We can do that. You know. Why? Because being a human being can't be separated from the fact that we are created to be in communion with God. And so that's the kind of, you know, this is really different from any kind of moral system that you have in the West. Father Thomas Hopko makes the point in a lecture that I use in my ethics course that there will never be a rational system of ethics that people will feel bound to follow because it is rational. You know, and there are, and I don't know if you've had a course in ethics or not, you may not. Throughout the 1700s and 1800s, philosophy made it one of its goals to come up with a reason-based justification for Christian ethics, Christian moral values. They all failed. All the greatest philosophers of those two centuries, and including Immanuel Kant, you know, who had what's called a categorical imperative, that you have to act in such a way that your action, if it were imposed on everyone, which he felt it was by reason, everyone would have to follow it because to not do it would be irrational. They had a huge amount of confidence and faith in reason, of course. So their idea was, if you could have a system of ethics that is rational, reason is universal, so you've got a Christian system of ethics that binds everyone. And it doesn't work. Father Thomas says, it won't work because that's not how human beings are. We're not rule-based. Even if the rule is reason itself, even if you can show that not being virtuous is irrational and that you can't make it into a rule that applies universally to everybody, and you can justifiably make the claim that it is a rational rule that applies to all rational beings, it still won't work because that's not what makes a person virtuous. What makes a person virtuous is being in communion with God, in love for Him, and being in communion with others out of love for communion with them. That's why we're virtuous. We are virtuous out of the love of God, out of the love of others, and out of the love of ourselves as we are meant to be. In Christ, we can think of how we would be if we were Christ-like. That's the goal. And then saints, the closer they come, the more they can see that they fall short, and it hurts them. It's painful, you know, and so they shed tears of repentance. And the more they do that, the closer, the more they're moving toward Him. So you have this very dynamic system. It's not a system even. You could say it's a system if you're talking about how to teach it to somebody, or how to teach somebody about it. But it's not a system. It's the reality of the world that God created and the reality of human beings as they are. And just with the three of us here, I'm afraid I'm falling into the temptation of using more philosophical language than I've been using. This explanation that I made for last week, it got me off on a bad foot that way. I remember shortly after my, or maybe during the process of my own conversion to Orthodox Christianity, first my wanting to be Christian, and then looking, and I remember there was a point in time as I was out there spending those years, you know, trying to figure out the nature of things and myself and how things had gotten so messed up in my life. There was a several year period when that's what I did, mostly. And I remember that during that process, there was a point at which I began to point out to myself, there are spiritual realities. You don't have to concoct some kind of a rational system of ethics based on reason. There are spiritual realities. Things are a certain way. The world is a certain way at a spiritual level. It's one way and no other. God created the world to be a certain way. And we don't, for the most part, have insight into the fact that that's how things are. And God created human beings to be a certain way. He created us to be full of light, to be full of His life. And if we start to try to figure out, well, what's the matter with me? It's going to have something to do with our confronting the spiritual realities of what is the matter. You know, why I'm not working. And then I tried to make a list of this is how I am. You know, I was trained in this analytical method as an undergraduate, so I used it. It was a tool that I had, and it worked. So long as I didn't think that when I analyze things, that ideas are reality. That's what you have to do, is to realize reality is there. God created the world a certain kind of way. You have to look at that. You have to deal with that. You can't analyze a set of ideas and come up with an abstract description of how things are supposed to be. You can't do that. Why? Because there really is a real world out there. It really is a certain kind of way. And what holds it together is a fidelity to God, a fidelity to what we are as human beings, and how the way that turned out when it came down to my eventually becoming a priest. This became a principle for me. And these are not things that I figured out all by myself, of course. I mean, it was 3 years of seminary in there and, you know, being given truckloads of information and advice. But the way it turns out that, what do you do when you do spiritual counseling? The first thing you need to do is to discover what the spiritual realities are in this situation. Someone comes and they have had, so unfortunate that I'm talking to two people who are just on the verge of being married, you know, that, you know, in a way, because of the example that I'm going to give is when someone comes and their marriage is in trouble. And how do you deal with that? You have to figure out what the spiritual realities are that you're dealing with. And it's difficult because all this self-justification and vainglory is going on, you know, in all of us all the time. And so the last thing we want to do is figure out what the spiritual realities are. But by talking to people sometimes in counseling, you can figure out what they are and kind of give them hints. You know, maybe, what do you think about this? What do you think? And figure out what those spiritual realities are. And then pastorally, what you are supposed to do is to deal in terms of those spiritual realities and give them guidance so that they can get out of, if they're in a bad spot as far as those spiritual realities are concerned. That's how it works. So it all assumes the world is a certain way to begin with. God created it to be a certain way, and we depart from it. And when we do, there's a disease active there, a disease of the will, wrongly chosen desires. And this is the kind of world that Deepanek is describing, which fits in very well with the next paragraph. But maybe we should keep track of the question, too. Question number 3, if we think that the nature we're born with has no sin in it and needs no correction, how is this a departure from the Christian belief that humanity needs a redeemer? Well, that's kind of, you know, that's pretty obvious, I think. You need the book to answer that question. But before we get to the answer to that question, on the bottom of page 89, and this follows from what we were just saying, with a desire to look great to others, I'm very allergic to the least hint that anything is wrong with me. And two people in an argument, this is what they'll do, back and forth, back and forth. There's nothing wrong with me, how about this and you? And another one, there's nothing wrong with me, how about this and you? And we're both in a state of denial, functioning in terms of vainglory, so that there's nothing, I don't need to do anything to repent. Well, I don't, because you did this and you did that, you see how that works. And usually at the end of the argument, and different families do this different ways, you know, and Sharon and I, our families were very different. We had to sort this out the first few years we were married, like maybe, I don't know, the first 6 to 20, we had to sort it out. But in my family, people would fight things out. They would fight like blazes, but they loved each other very, very much. And in the end, once they were totally exhausted and every possible attack had been made, every arrow that they could pull from their quiver from 25, 50 years ago had been shot. You know, they were just exhausted and there were nothing but the spiritual bodies were on the floor. Then they would repent, because they loved each other. And nobody had proven anything. And that's the way they did it. Some families are like that. Mine was like that. I tried to work that way with Sharon. It would not work. Because her family, nothing is ever said. When things break down, everybody shuts up and goes to their corner. And you just wait. And I don't know what. I don't know what happens after that. You know, one of our daughters, and I won't identify her, her husband was a member of that kind of family as well. And resolving conflicts is very difficult because nobody will admit that a conflict exists. They're just kind of, and it just is there. But from what we've been reading, it seems to me, and thinking back to Father Weber's book too about the 12 steps, there's going to be tons of resentment lying in coils somewhere. There's going to be all this stuff that is undealt with. And I'm not saying that the hashing it out is the best way. That's not the best way. The best way is what we're getting here, where if you love someone, you want to know what is wrong. There is something wrong. And you ask God to show you what's wrong because it's not working. And if you have these kinds of prayers and you know that the soul is put together in such a way that we've got problems with our pride that messes up our thinking, so we're not going to be able to sort things out, and we've got problems with our will, where vainglory keeps us from seeing how things are, and we've got self-justification to salve it over, and in an argument, it's all about self-love, self-love, self-love. All those arguments are automatic. I mean, they come out. They're so fast. How could they be so fast? Because they're all automatic. They're all automatic actions, you know. So this spiritual way of dealing with ourselves that we're learning about here, that's the way to do it. not the silent treatment, and not the let's fight it out by attacking each other until we're totally exhausted and in tears. And he said, well, I forgive you, and another person said, I forgive you too. And it's genuine. I'm not saying it doesn't work, but there's a better way. Because, you know, either way, if you do it the silent treatment way or if you do it the all-out battle way, in the end, you don't know anything more about yourself than you did to begin with, except that you love each other, which is good, but there's no healing going on there. Any comments? Elaborations? Reminiscences? Confession, I can edit this part. On request.
We definitely found the differences in, not so much in the yelling versus quiet, but more in the types of arguments. His family is very rational in how they present things, and my family is very just emotional in how they present things. So we get it.
It's interesting. It takes time. Mm. It takes time.
I'm learning to keep my mouth shut.
Well, that's, no. Yeah, that's helpful. You know.
Yeah. A lot of it, I think, just in trying to practice this, you know, is just taking a step back. And I mean, though it's not easy in an argument, to think before you speak and say, okay, you know, and that's something I, through reading this and even just over a while, just thinking, okay, this is what I'm thinking and how I'm feeling, like, why is that happening, you know, and through reading this, you know, I'm really starting to stop and think, okay, what that I'm thinking should actually be said. And while I can't say that, I do that all the time. Sometimes I say it anyway, even though I realize it shouldn't be said. But just like where you're taking that step back and saying, okay, while this is coming to my mind, like, what's the truth behind it? You know, is it, like, what's the motivation behind it? So.
Right.
He's rude.
No, it's not. It's not. But it is encouraging to know that when you're dealing with another person, and this is especially encouraging if it's someone that you love, it's especially encouraging, you're not dealing with the collection of all of these actions, you know, that were not good or right or positive, that those are things that have been done or things that have been said. They are not the reality of the person that you love. And you don't have to defend yourself as though what you are defending is the real person that loves this other person. There is a, all of that is confusion and chaos, but there is a reality of I love you and you love me. Now, what's going on? You know, that kind of thing fits into this real well. I remember for a while, early in our marriage, or, you know, I guess what, maybe, I don't know, a fifth of the way in, something like that, I would, as I became more insightful about myself, at least I think I thought I was, we would argue, and then, you know, Sharon would leave, and then instead of following her, I would reflect on all this. And then you come up with this one really good thing. You know, there is no way that she cannot see this. This is the rational person. I will beat you down with reason itself. How about this, you know? And then you start all over again, you know? So.
Yeah. It.
So if you're trying to figure out what the spiritual realities are, this is what we're trying to do. Map out the spiritual realities. How are we actually, and what's the matter with us? It's a very practical approach, and it would be nice if there were a volume 2 and a volume 3, where she gives us some of the things that we're talking about now. That would be really nice. Maybe you could, in another 60 years, maybe she'll be ready to do that. Okay, this I thought was a kind of a hard one for me, but maybe it won't be. Number 4. Well, we didn't talk about if we think we're born with no sin in us, it needs no correction. How does this depart from the Christian belief that humanity needs a redeemer? On page 82, assuming the nature we're born with is the unavoidable nature God gave us, this is the way I am, as they used to say it, God doesn't create junk, so I must be okay. that was like a 70s thing that was real popular. So we aren't responsible for the way we are or correcting it, and we can go out and form some kind of a political organization to gain freedom for anybody who happens to be however we happens to be. That kind of approach cuts off belief in any need for repentance or recovery. People who consider all their inborn characteristics as natural and therefore not in need of redemption have no way to worship Jesus as a redeemer. Now, this is a very orthodox way of thinking, though. I mean, we could get around this whole business by saying God created people the way they were supposed to be in the beginning. They became totally corrupt, and we need to be saved because we're corrupt so that we don't get what we deserve. This is really different. It highlights how different the ancient Eastern traditional Christian way of understanding the nature of salvation is, because this whole paragraph is deeply orthodox. How can we believe we need a Savior to redeem us from inborn sin that we're convinced is natural and needs no correction? Our idea is that we need a Savior to save us from sin. We may be born messed up, but it's not natural and it needs correction, and we can't correct it. That's why we need salvation, because we can't do that. Even though Orthodox say in the Old Testament there are righteous people, people who do what is good and righteous, they're not changed in this kind of way. They may be following the law outwardly. And does that have an effect on them inwardly? Yes, it does. But there are things that are messed up within us so that we're not able to function as we are created to function, as we are meant to function. And salvation is having a Redeemer who enables us to be able to function in that kind of way and live the way God created us to live. Not by following a law, not by being righteous before the law, by being righteous as our integrity with God, who is good and holy and just, and we are in communion with his goodness and holiness and justness. When we fell, we lost that link, and all we could do is be righteous under the law. So people who consider their inborn characteristics as natural, are these people going to be interested in orthodoxy? I wonder if they, now there are lots of things to interest people in orthodoxy, so there's no problem there in a way. The Divine Liturgy, I think, speaks to people, it calls to people, because you're able to just come and participate in a way of worshiping God that touches you as a human being, down at the level where God created all human beings. And there are lots of things. But on this particular point, when it comes to the idea that our inborn characteristics, whatever they are natural, there's no need for the kind of redemption that Orthodox understand as redemption. And they have no way to worship Jesus as a Redeemer as we understand redemption. Of course, it's being addressed to Orthodox, but still, at the same time, I think it's good for us to sort this out. That sort of self-justification, as she's saying, that it is an example of self-justification to say, this is the way I am. God made me this way. What choice have I got? That is an example of self-justification, and it keeps us from believing and practicing what the gospel teaches. Some people disregard the natural, in quotes, defects of their character, which make a person guilty if, seeing how much they interfere with spiritual life, one does not trouble to destroy them, although this could be achieved with the help of God's grace. You follow what I'm saying? You might not. Ask a question.
Let me read that again.
If we believe that the way we are, including all of our inborn characteristics that are not right, is natural, then I think the only kind of understanding of redemption that would speak to us is the legalistic model of redemption. Because all of our failings and all of our corruption is natural. It's not our fault. It doesn't have anything to do with us. It's Adam and Eve's fault, maybe, okay. They fell. We fell into corruption. We are incapable of acting righteously and decently. And so we have no way to worship Jesus as
the one who sets us free from the influence of death, which is what really makes us live the way we do. You can go too far with that, but so we self-justify, and we could even say this, claiming that human beings are inherently corrupt is a kind of self-justification. Does that make sense?
Yes.
If that's the way you think, then once saved, always saved makes absolutely perfectly good sense. Because if that weren't the case, it would be against God. You mean to tell me, you know, okay, I'm corrupt. God saves me. He saves me in my corruption. Just like the 18th century hymn that everybody has, you know, at their funeral. What is it?
Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace, yeah. And just as I am, just as I am. You know, there's another song like that. And what part of it, of saving grace, am I thinking of? It's just
the second verse of it.
What's that?
Is it the part that's...
Save a wretch like me. You know, that God loves us just the way we are. It's a justification. It's an acceptance by God of us in our corruption and sin. He loves us just that way. He's willing to accept us and save us. It's like a half-truth, I think. It's not like God turns his face away from us, but he loves us for who we really are. And in our corruption and sin, that's not it. It's like if our children are, we still love them, a son or a daughter who is just absolutely does evil things, steals and is nasty to animals and commits crimes. And do we love them? Yes, we love them. But we love them and we remember the child that they were when they didn't act like that. We can see a person in them that isn't defined by all of the awful things that they do. And that's how God is with us. So if we're going to redeem this person who lives like this, changing them is going to be part of it. That's what we want for them. We want to save them. So he accepts us, but he doesn't go along with the just self-justification that we participate in. And that's why the total corruption bit is bad theology. Because that corruption is not part of what it means to be a human being. It's a disease, and it can be healed. And salvation is about that healing. It's been healed for all of us, for our humanity is healed in Christ, because in Christ we can see our humanity as it really is. There wasn't anybody like that before him. So it has been healed. And we need to participate in that healing so that we can be Christ-like. That's how it makes sense. Mm-hmm. Any questions about that? I guess what I'm saying is that if you think in terms of a Western-style understanding of salvation, mm-hmm. you're just not part of this conversation. Mm-hmm. You tell me, because I could be wrong. I mean, I came into Orthodox Christianity from basically secular humanism.
Mm-hmm. That makes sense. That was one of the things when we started talking about, like in the beginning of this chapter, I started wondering, you know, because I'm coming from a Protestant perspective, but just the way that things are presented in the legalistic model about how we are naturally corrupt, you know, I was wondering how that fit in with the idea of vainglory, because I was just thinking, well, if you naturally want to say, you know, use the self-justification and say, oh, there's nothing wrong with me, but yet they're presenting this model where, oh, well, we're just corrupt, you know, and everything. I didn't see how those fit together, but this paragraph really, and the way you're explaining it, it kind of pieced it together and answered that question, because the legalistic model is born out of the vainglory and trying to say, oh, well, I was created like this, you know, this is just the way we are, you know, we can't do anything about it. And so.
I don't know whether it's born out of it. I don't want to be that harsh.
Well, yeah. But
you know, I say it fits into it. It doesn't deal with it. Mm-hmm. I think. Because I don't believe that Western Christians are not. There is Christianity there. Mm-hmm. And they're doing the best they can with, as Father Schmemann would say, the cards they were dealt, like by culture, civilization, and history in the West. And one of the examples of how that looks like that is true
is that when you listen to a Baptist preacher and find them saying all kinds of orthodox things. There's no contradiction between the fullness of the Orthodox Christian faith and Western Christianity unless you believe in high-level abstract theology, and then you can argue back and forth. But Baptists, for example, they're part of the Anabaptist movement, the Radical Reformation, like my ancestors, Mennonites. Theology was not their big thing. Piety was their big thing. They are closer to the ground, it seems to me, when it comes to trying to deal with the spiritual realities of life. That being the case, I would expect, it makes sense to me, that those parts of the Radical Reformation that still know who they are, and it doesn't include all of them, if they were to continue to function in harmony with their original understanding of things at the time of the Reformation, I can see a bridge to orthodoxy that makes perfectly good sense for them at the level of the experience of how things are. The Baptist Convention, as I understand how things are, you can pretty much go in whatever direction you want. It's a loose kind of tent, more or less. So is there room for beginning to think in a, let's say, an ancient Christian way within the Baptist or even the Anabaptist movement? I don't know. Maybe, but it seems to me that there should be. Because their theology, until you get to fundamentalism, is not carved in stone. And once you get to fundamentalism, you're dealing with people who believe that faith is a matter of a set of principles. To me, it's a betrayal of the Reformation, but anyway, that's totally irrelevant. Sorry about that. Let's move on to question number 4. Discuss the experience of the publican who prayed, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Okay. The publican and the Pharisee, they go up to the temple. The Pharisee feels like he's justified. And the publican, and we remember a publican is a tax collector, the tax collector who is doing lots of things that are not good, and he knows it. He confesses his sinfulness. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And she wants us to discuss that experience in light of the things that we're reading.
Well, I guess first off, just thinking what we were talking about earlier about getting to the point where you say something's wrong here and I don't know what. You know, I wonder if that's kind of where the publican got to in his life, where he said something's wrong here, and he just prays out to God, like, have mercy on me. There's something wrong here and I don't know what it is. And I, like, have mercy on me and show me what it is.
Okay. Someone who is messed up inside. Is messed up in terms of how we think about things. It confuses us. Why does it confuse us? Because it contradicts the way we are actually created. It contradicts who we are. Our thinking is messed up. Our desires are messed up. The desires that a tax collector is acting on as a tax collector, they compromise what a human being is, as all of the things that we do when we do things that are sinful do the same thing with us. And so somewhere else in here there's something about first we recognize our sin, that we've done something that is wrong, and then what do we do when we want to do about it? There are a couple of possibilities. One is that we just try to use our strength of character to do better next time. We rely on ourselves, self-reliance. This publican is not doing that. He knows, and we need to know too, otherwise we would never go to prayer in the first place and pray these kinds of prayers, all of which are versions of the Jesus prayer. But when we realize our sin, we realize we're messed up, and we even can see how it is that we're messed up, what choice have we got but to go to God? We have got to do that. And that would be not just the publican, but us as we're reading this book. If we're reading this book and we're trying to see, well, here, what is the technique for me to straighten myself out? There isn't one. You have to recognize there's something wrong with you. It helps to know we were created to be like this, and we aren't. We're messed up in several different kinds of ways. And the clearer we become on how we're messed up, the clearer it should be to us that we have to
ask God to begin to work with us. And then the struggle begins. Because as we were saying last time, like a good physician, he doesn't just heal us across the board. He wants us to participate in our own healing because there is change that needs to take place in us. And so the struggle of our spiritual lives begins and the gradual healing, you know, begins, where I used the example of Sharon having her, getting her new knee, and she's got to do these exercises or she's never going to be able to walk properly. And it's the same thing with us. So that's part of the mercy that God gives us, is that he works with us like a doctor, like a therapist, bringing us along so that we are gradually more and more the way we ought to be. So the experience of the publican is the experience of someone who realized that he could only not be the way he is, or, well, not even thinking that yet, but he needed to go to God and pray that he is a sinner and this is what he needs. And of course the Pharisee, not asking for a thing, wants approval, in fact, for how well he's done. That makes sense to me. Okay, number five, think about various reasons people might have for feeling they must cover up their sin and any problems it's causing, and try not to let others know about it. And we'll save the last sentence for after, once we've talked about that. Reasons we might have, people might have, for feeling they must cover up their sin. And that there are specific answers to that question. I remember reading them. So why do we feel like we have to vaingloriously show ourselves off as being better than we are?
Make ourselves feel better in front of other people. And basically that's reiterating vainglory. But
right. I'm on page 83, just about where you're at.
It says another reason is that they are afraid to let it show.
Right.
They're afraid it will be met with hostility, rejection, and punishment. They're,
right.
You know, they're moral judges who are disguised as physicians.
Right. Now, when she says another reason, what is the first reason? Self-justification. Okay. So self-justification isn't the only reason. One reason is self-justification, wanting to appear better. And the other is fear of rejection, hostility, or punishment, simply punishment, being punished by, you know. And elsewhere in the book, and I don't think it's right on the next page, sometimes it is. Yes, in fact it is on the next page. On the next page it points out, there is even a popular impression that when God put Adam and Eve out of paradise, it was for punishment. Exactly what someone would be fearful of. But that's not the case. Far from it, say the saints, they were put out of paradise for salvation. So our purpose in being in this world is to not have a situation where, okay, you did something wrong, that's it. You know, you're finished. Instead, God puts Adam and Eve out of paradise so that they can be changed, so that their humanity can be changed. And the whole story of the Old Testament leading up to Christ, first they have to be able to even imagine the necessity of a Redeemer. That's in the Old Testament. You know, even though you don't necessarily find it in the straight Protestant theology that I'm familiar with, it's in the Old Testament. Old Testament prophets had realized, prophets who thought, when they thought of the Ten Commandments, not in terms of just a set of prohibitions, don't do this, don't do that. They knew that the spirit of the law went further, and the spirit of the law described a spiritual way of life that they wanted to have fulfilled. And they had come to the conclusion by the end of the Old Testament that something else needs to happen. We can't do that. That can't be dealt with. There has to be a Redeemer. There has to be a day of the Lord. There has to be a Messiah. That's an illustration of the Old Testament as an example of how God's having put Adam and Eve out of paradise was in order that first that process could take place and people could begin to realize there is more to themselves than they can fulfill without God. Where human beings are estranged from God, they're not in communion with him anymore, but they still are human beings,
and they still love God. So eventually, they sort it out, and they realize something else needs to happen. They don't know what, and so the stage is set. The time is right for Christ to be born, and he is the one who is able to offer them that salvation of being able to be made as we are meant to be through him. So it goes beyond the question that you definitely answered just fine. So the question number five, the final sentence. Are there times when you think people might be safer taking this course, covering up how they really are and not showing themselves openly for what they are? This is a lead, I think, into the next question. What happens if we go to a counselor who is not a real counselor and is a moral judge? Do we want to reveal our sin? Or do we want to just cover it up? Because we know they're just going to judge us. They don't have healing available for us. It's not part of what they understand. Would you be safer? Yes. I think you would be safer. Is it the thing to do? I don't know. Say we have, and some priests are like this. We have like old-fashioned priests from parts of the world where they used lists, like Quentin was talking about, and you say, I've done this, I've done this, I've broken this, I've broken this, and you basically, you're judged, yes, okay, you're guilty, God forgives you. And it's all a legalistic thing. Don't think that can never happen in an Orthodox church. It can. I mean, it shouldn't. It's usually a sign that we have a part of the world where people are not sufficiently educated in the fullness of the faith, and they've been influenced by society's ways of thinking. And anyway, priests change. In 10 years, that priest might not be like that, but you might get a bad one. You might get one that's messed up, and you might get one that is hostile, filled with rejection, punishment, and is functions as a moral judge. Priest might just have a bad day and not be able to, might be tired like I was last week and just kind of haphazardly, okay, you did it, you're guilty, that's it, God forgives you, you know. We're not all staristy. And so are there times when, not to say you're justified in not really confessing your sins, yes, you do need to do that, but maybe you'd want to hide more than you actually know about yourself and just confess the sin and be done with it, unless you know you're dealing with someone who is a physician, or is at least at a pastoral level, like a nurse level, like I was saying a couple of weeks ago. A pastor, a priest, you know, who is, I mean, priests do other things besides hear confessions, you know, they do a lot of things. But when it comes to confession, we're all doing the best we can. You can't always count on, I will go to this priest and I will fully confess my sins. Yes, that's good on you. Or a harsh staristy, maybe there are different styles of spiritual guidance. It's okay to, how can I say this? Go ahead and confess your sins and be ready to take the worst that comes after it. Because you've done your part. You've confessed your sin. He may not be able to help you as much as you need to be helped. But guess what? He's only a representative. He's only a witness. God is there. Jesus Christ is there. And, you know, as they used to tell us in seminary, kind of trying to make us feel better about being such a bunch of dummies and not as spiritual as we should be, if God can speak through an ass, he can speak through you. So, you know, you ought to at least, as a priest, have the sense to trust in God and be open to his words coming through you. So even if the priest is like that, the full confession of sin ought to lead to God speaking through that person, whoever it is, and that kind of thing can take place. Another place earlier in the book, I think it's earlier in the book, she mentions how, well, you may not have a spiritual guide. At the end of the chapter, she'll talk about the Philokalia. There's that. But also, you can turn to others, and oftentimes, you will hear things from other people that are true that they don't even understand themselves. You know, in other words, God can speak through other people too and convict us in our sins in ways that make sense, you know, that are true, have insights that they may not fully understand themselves. So it's important to realize that God is active through priests and through other human beings too. So what is my part? My part is to confess my sins as fully as I'm able.
And God will deal with the fact that we've done that. We have to trust God, in other words. Does that make sense? Otherwise, this is not going to work. She wants us to think about, are there times when you think people might be safer taking that course? And so I've said, yes, there are times when you might be safer, but on the other hand, does that mean that you're justified in playing it safe and go ahead and indulging self-justification? Not before God. I mean, if we go to confession, we are there before God. The priest is only a witness. So that's what I'm saying. You might be safer, but it might also be you reacting to the temptation to be safer. And where does that come from? From the wrong place. It's a temptation of the enemy, I think. Then on the other hand, question number 6, what kind of counseling do you think might encourage such persons to confess their sin and repent? We might hear things like this. You could be told the suffering you have is the punishment that you deserve. I hope not. I hope we would not hear that. You know, we talked about the punishment of Adam and Eve. Only physicians of the soul give us rules from the gospel for how Christian people themselves, being sinners, are to treat other sinners whom they are counseling. Counselors are called to be doctors with much compassion, to win for them health in Christ. He who is set over the word should be merciful, compassionate, especially toward those whose souls that are afflicted. And I'm here to tell you that if somebody comes to confession and they are afflicted by their sin, any priest who responds in this judgmental kind of way, you've got a real problem. I mean, almost any priest would know this is not how I'm supposed to be. Realize there are things that go on inside of all of us, and realize even though they may not be as spiritually compassionate as they ought to be, dealing with the reality of a confessing person puts a burden on the priest to be open to God, even though he may have a long way to go. Just not be as merciful and compassionate and open as he should be. In confession, under these circumstances, it would take a hard man to not respond to this kind of need for Christ, because that's what he's there for. When rebuke is needed, it must be gentle as when a nurse nourishes her children. And this is very difficult. This is very difficult to give a rebuke that is as gentle as when a nurse cherishes her children, because you have someone who is really sensitized, and almost anything that you say could, the sting of rebuke will be in almost any true thing the priest says. That's what, do you see what I mean? Because we're talking about the spiritual reality of things, and there are true things that can be said, but sometimes it's too soon to say those things, and so the priest has to be, as gentle as they possibly can. Sometimes I'm so gentle people don't even notice I said anything, but then that's fine. That happens a lot. And I've even had people say, well, you should have told me, well, you just didn't notice. So that's the way it's supposed to be. With the disposition of a father or a doctor treating his own child with sympathy and compassion according to knowledge, especially so when pain is involved and the manner of treatment is irksome. So that's how it's supposed to be.
The idea that you're speaking of, like in confession, how you're saying that, sometimes you're too gentle and saying, well, why didn't you tell me? So that's still returning back almost to the Adamic answer of, well, she did it. It's not accepting the responsibility for your actions.
That's true. Mm-hmm. And refusing to do that, not being, falling into the temptation of doing that, will open the ears of someone who is confessing to whatever is said, no matter how gentle it is. Because it can't be so gentle that it doesn't hurt. Because you love God, and you're confessing something that is contrary to him, out of love of him. So it shouldn't take much. The judgmental attitude is just completely inappropriate. We must use gentleness to eradicate the disease. And we need to do this with one another too, incidentally, because people confess to one another. So you had a seminar today.
That's fine. I was just thinking, I don't know if I'm just more awake today, but this has been one of the discussions that's just been very clear.
Oh, good. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.